be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Paul has an amazing boldness and courage to speak to the crowd that was just seeking to kill him. They were literally beating him. They want to kill him. And Paul shares the story, like he has before in the book of Acts, of his conversion, how Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus. It's a beautiful story. Jesus actually is the Messiah that he was seeking, that he knew all the Old Testament. Jesus is that Messiah. So Paul's laying that out for this crowd, this mob who wanted him dead just seconds before. But as soon as Paul mentioned that Jesus wants him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, whom the Jews hated, the uproar, it's like the almost like the lights just went out. It's just the opposite. The crowd goes nuts. They go crazy. They're stirred up. They want Paul dead. And the Roman tribune takes charge. Skip over to Acts 22, starting at verse 24. The tribune ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be, get this, examined by flogging, not an examination you want, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune said, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So what happened here was something illegal. Roman law and both the Lex Valeria and the Lex Porcia prohibited beatings or even bindings of Roman citizens without trial. This Roman tribune could be arrested for treating a Roman citizen in this way. He bound a Roman citizen, and then he was about to examine him by flogging. No thank you. Like whipping him. Remember that Paul had just been beaten, like seconds before. He'd just been beaten by this Jewish mob trying to kill him. This is brutal. But we also must note an important thread in this text that we will pull on later. Note the provision and grace of God that Paul was born a Roman citizen. Note the grace and provision of God of the heritage that Paul was given. See, Paul is not released at this moment, though. He's still in custody. Paul then goes on trial before the Jews. This is the first of several judicial trials that Paul will walk through in today's text. In the first part of chapter 23, Paul is on trial by the Roman council, and they're trying to figure out why the Jews are accusing him. They ask the high priest and other Jewish leaders to come and make their charges against him. And they let Paul speak, and he does something you see Jesus do in the Gospels. He sees the division in these religious leaders. Some are Pharisees who believe in miracles and believe in the resurrection of the dead, and some are Sadducees. They're sad, you see. So they don't believe in the resurrection. I know. That's how I remember. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection. And Paul seeks to divide. He seeks to exploit that division. So he starts talking about his belief in the resurrection from the dead. And all of a sudden, you see in chapter 23, verse 9, these Pharisees are like, "We find nothing wrong with him. Like, why are we on trial here? And they all just kind of take Paul's side. Friends, note this again. Paul's background, his education as a Pharisee right here helps him avoid getting convicted and probably a death sentence. So we saw that his Roman citizenship rescued him. Now we see how God uses his theological training as a Pharisee to rescue him. But we must note in chapter 23, so look at Acts 23, verse 11, Jesus again comes to Paul and imparts courage to him. Acts 23, verse 11 says this, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Just like Jesus showed up to Paul when he was discouraged in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, again, Jesus shows up and encourages his saints. And friends, isn't that the kind, shepherding heart of Christ? Paul needed courage. Even in the midst of knowing he was supposed to be in Jerusalem, even though he knew these trials were coming, that imprisonment came wherever he went, he needed fresh courage from Jesus. Friends, don't we need fresh courage from Jesus when we are walking through trials? But also note that Jesus now tells Paul the next leg of the journey. It will be to Rome. If I'm Paul, I'm like, how's this going to happen? Like, I'm imprisoned. I've got chains. Like, I can't just, like, get up and, you know, get on a boat and travel to Rome. Friends, God uses a plot, an evil plot from the Jews to start this trajectory of Paul speaking the gospel in Rome. Because as Genesis 50 says, what some mean for evil, God meant it for good. So the gospel goes forward to Rome, Italy. Now in the rest of chapter 23, we find that Paul's nephew learns of this plot that the Jews have to ambush Paul. Paul's on his way to this Jerusalem, or they wanted to do it on the way to a Jerusalem trial. There were 40 men who take a vow to not eat or drink until Paul is dead. But with a murderous plot discovered, the tribune named Claudius Lysias sends Paul to Governor Felix in Caesarea, which is interesting because that's where actually Paul came from. That's where Philip was, that whole Agabus thing with the belt, that is in Caesarea. So he's kind of like going back toward a place he's aware of, but he's now under custody. That's like 50 miles from Jerusalem. Now, Governor Felix oversees another trial. This is a second trial in today's passage as the Jews come to Caesarea. Now, Ananias, the high priest, and a smooth-talking lawyer named Tertullus basically say to Governor Felix, Paul is a plague to society and riots come wherever he is. Governor Felix lets Paul speak, and Paul appeals to the truth of what he's doing in Jerusalem. Felix does not seem to believe the Jews, but keeps Paul in a type of custody where Paul is allowed to be visited by friends. Look at Acts chapter 24, starting at verse 24. This is after that second trial. It says, so Acts 24, 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jew, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Don't you love that? This governor and his wife are hearing the gospel from this guy in custody. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Paul remains in prison for 2 years under Felix in Caesarea. And then we see this political game starting. Okay, we're going to do the Jews a favor, and we're going to leave Paul in prison, even though Felix is moving on, and now Festus is the governor. But what we also have to note in God's kind, sovereign orchestration is that Paul is protected, because the Jews want him dead. So he's protected even in this unjust situation. And he continues to speak the gospel even from prison. Now, we don't have any letters that we know of from Paul while he's in jail for these 2 years in Caesarea. I'm sure he wrote plenty. But we do know in the future, even Paul's life being preserved, he will write several letters that we've read when he's in Rome, prison in Rome, like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. So God still has a lot to be done through this man, Paul, that affects us even today. Now, in chapter 25, with a new governor, Festus, the Jews try again. The Jews are just adamant. They just kind of keep coming. They're like those pesky mosquitoes, and you're like, get away from me. Like, that's what the Jews are doing here. So they try again. We've got a new governor. We're going to try another trial. The Jews want Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem. See if you've heard this before. Bring Paul to Jerusalem, and we're going to have a trial there. But guess what? They're going to try to have a mob get Paul again. Like, they're not very creative. We're going to basically do the same plan and try to kill Paul on the way to the trial. Festus apparently, for whatever reason, doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want to travel to Jerusalem, so he asked them to come to Caesarea. This is a third trial, but this time the Jews ramp up the charges. Look at verse 7. So this is chapter 25, verse 7. When he, Paul, had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, talking about Paul, bringing, get this, many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So they turn the heat up a bit. Many and serious charges. This is getting concerning. On top of that, Festus is wanting to do the Jews a favor. So Paul is smelling what is bad odor coming right here in this third trial. Things are not going well. There's new fake charges, and these charges aren't just against the law and the temple and things that a Roman governor doesn't really care about. They start making accusations about Paul breaking Roman law. So this is going against Caesar. They're ramping it up. And Paul is observing that Governor Festus has some sympathy toward these Jews. So in this moment, Paul does something significant. Look at Acts 25, verse 11. Paul appeals to Caesar. Now, when a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar, the magistrate overseeing the trial has no choice but to transfer the case to Rome. Like, the trial's done, you can't touch the prisoner, he has to go to Rome. That's what Paul pulls out. This is his card that he plays. This is like his final card that he has to play, and he had to play it because he saw this was going bad. This is part of Roman law, and this is part of the benefit of Paul being born a Roman citizen. So it ends the trial with these Jews going home, and now Paul's going to be in the Roman hands and heading to Rome, just as Jesus had told him would happen. Now, we don't know how long it takes, but Paul remains in Festus's prison for a while. And the rest of chapter 25 and into 26 tells us of Paul's continual ambition to preach the gospel even in prison. So Acts 25 and 26 tell us that while Paul awaits going to Rome, two friends of Festus's come. King Agrippa and Queen Bernice visit Governor Festus in Caesarea. Festus tells Agrippa all that's going on with Paul, about the Jews wanting him in Jerusalem, the trial, Paul's appeal to Caesar. Agrippa's like, hey, I want to hear this guy. Now, if you remember from earlier in Acts, we've seen a king before like this guy. It was his dad. So this is King Agrippa II, King Herod Agrippa II. His dad was King Herod Agrippa I, who killed James, the brother of John, and then basically claimed to be divine, and then was eaten by worms. It's a gross little situation in Acts 12. You can read it for yourself. It's in the text of Scripture. But look at Acts 26, starting at verse 1. We're going to read a longer section. So starting at verse 1, Acts 26, we're going to read a large chunk because I think this is a very important part of the story. Acts 26, starting at verse 1. And this is Paul's defense before King Agrippa. It says, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hands and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known to all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?'" Verse 9, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Verse 12, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those of which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly visions, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles.'" Verse 24, "And as he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said to him, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?' Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. It's a powerful passage. Paul tells his story. He gives his defense to Agrippa. But friends, notice Paul's ambition. Paul desires all to hear the truth of Jesus, to believe and be persuaded to know Christ. Don't you just love that? Even in prison, even before the highest rulers of the land, Paul is pleading. He wants Festus, he wants Agrippa to know Jesus. Now, Agrippa is not persuaded to follow Jesus, but he is persuaded that Paul is innocent. He says, if Paul didn't appeal to Caesar, you could let him go. Now, we know if he didn't appeal to Caesar, he would have been given to the Jews and would have been murdered by now. So, friends, we've looked at 6 chapters of Paul's trials. We've learned from them, and yes, they are history, but they are written down for our encouragement as we have trials. So now I'm going to kind of thread the rest of our time together, the threads of these 6 chapters. Second point and only other point I have is the takeaways from Paul's trial. There are 3 major highlights that we're going to see in these trials. The first is this: Paul is determined to obey Jesus. We see this throughout these 6 chapters. Paul is determined to obey Jesus. He tells the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 that he knows suffering and trials and imprisonment await him, yet he's moving toward Jerusalem. He tells the disciples in Tyre that are appealing to him to not go to Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem. He talks to Philip and Philip's prophetic daughters, and Agabus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. They say, no, trials await you. He says, I'm constrained by Jesus to walk this path. Friends, walking toward Jesus is not all rainbows and roses. It is walking in the valley of the shadow of death, but knowing that he is with us. Paul knew Jesus was leading him. He knew the Spirit was emboldening him. And on this dangerous road, Paul seems to take every opportunity he can to share the gospel with whoever will listen to him. Whether it is a mob in Jerusalem who just was beating him or King Agrippa in Caesarea, Paul had a fierce desire to obey Jesus. Friends, do we have a fierce desire to obey Jesus wherever he calls? Are there things in our life that might actually seem a bit odd to the normal American mindset, but we're like, no, I must obey Jesus. I must obey Jesus and care for widows. I must obey Jesus and adopt orphans. I must obey Jesus and give sacrificially to missions. I must obey Jesus and not live my life in bondage to entertainment or screens or media or movies. I must obey Jesus and love a really difficult neighbor or boss or classmate. I must obey Jesus and fill in the blank. Like, is that our passion and fierce desire? Friends, are we willing for Jesus to fill in the blank? Friends, we have story after story of God just filling in the blank and him providing for us, that our yes is on the table, that we are indeed in full surrender mode. Second major takeaway is this: Paul's life story is for God's glory. Paul's life story is for God's glory. God uses all of Paul's background for Paul's future mission. Do you see that? I love this. When Paul is about to be flogged in chapter 22, he talks about his Roman citizenship. I was born a Roman citizen. Most likely his father may have purchased it, or grandfather, we don't know. But God used Paul's past lineage to protect him and allowed Paul to speak the gospel even more. When Paul is being accused by the religious leaders in Acts 23, he appeals to the Pharisees because he was educated theologically by Pharisees and was a Pharisee. Friends, what is the background that God has given you for his glory? What is the background that you were born into that he gave you for his purposes? Maybe you were born knowing a different language or the place you grew up that you can relate to different people. Maybe you can speak Spanish, or maybe you know how to talk to southern rural folk, or northeastern city dwellers, or mechanics, or farmers, or medical staff, or athletes. Friends, God made you. He made your story for His glory. My friend Greg Dernberger leads the church planning assessment for Sovereign Grace. He talks with each couple in the assessment about Ephesians 2:10. We'll have that up on the screen. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His," talking about God's or Jesus', "workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That word workmanship in the Greek is poiema. It's where we get the word poem. You are God's story. You are God's poem. He is working in your life, in your background, how you were born, where you grew up, the languages you know, all that different things. He's bringing together for His glory and the mission of God in your life. He brings it all together. Isn't that incredible? So, friends, how did God write the poem for His glory in your life? What are the ways God made you for a mission that maybe your other friends in community group or D group cannot do? I just know in my community group, I just stand amazed. I look at the community group members and astounded by God's grace in their lives and their history. Jude Gavin, love Jude. I don't see him right now. He's somewhere. Jude, hey, back there, bud. Inner city Philadelphia background, early in the hip-hop scene. He knows how to connect to artists and musicians in a way I don't. Or his wife Danielle, Haitian background, pastor's kid, has a loyalty and love for Jesus' church. Or Carla Hune from Guatemala, who serves her neighbors with excellent Latina cooking. And friends, let me tell you, you want some of that cooking. Andrew and Emma Safos, who lead our community group, both English majors, who know how to look at the text of Scripture and ask questions, good questions that it feels like only English majors know how to get those nuances. Tim and Rachel Hudson, who love serving widows because they've walked through that personally. Chad Christian, who spent years in Colorado living out there and going through some really hard things and has a love for creation that I want myself and just loves, like he's like, yeah, I was on the beach and I was thinking this about God. And you're like, I want to think better when I'm out at the beach. Or Devin and Molly and their young marriage walking through trials right now, and God's writing their story. Friends, God is writing your story for His glory. How does God want to use your past, your story, even the ups and downs, to serve others? The comfort you've received being comfort for others. Third thread that we see that we can pull on as Paul tells his conversion story. Paul keeps telling his conversion story. He tells the story twice in these six chapters, chapter 22 and chapter 26. Paul is not ashamed of his story of the gospel working in his life, even of his past being a persecutor, a murderer of the church. He just lays it out there. Here's my mess. I am saved from this mess. He's not trying to hide it. He's not trying to like whitewash it. He's just like going after, like, here's what Jesus did in my life. Friends, do you tell other people your story? Just like, man, here's how Jesus saved me. Whether it's a dramatic conversion story like Paul or a less dramatic conversion story, it's still a miracle of God's grace. God reached down and gave you a new heart while you were running from Him. Jesus washed you clean by His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. The Holy Spirit filled you and empowered you. Friends, others need to hear and see the gospel in you. We want stories like King Agrippa here, where people are like, are you trying to convert me to Christianity? And we're like, not only you, but all who hear me, all who encounter me, all who know me. Friends, this is our story, and this is our song. We're going to have the band come up. We're going to sing together, and I want us to be thinking about that.